Jesus shows up. I was talking with a pastor a few weeks ago, and he's a pastor in Hamilton, but he hasn't been around Hamilton long enough to sort of visualize where different buildings are, unless they're really well known. And so he's asking, okay, where's your church building? I said, well, it's at the corner of Wentworth and Cannon. He's like, what? I don't know where that is. I can't visualize it. Are there any landmarks? And the two closest landmarks are Mission Services, which he didn't know, and Kathy Weaver, which he did know. He knew it because apparently Kathy Weaver has a baptismal in it that travels all over southern Ontario for people to get baptized in. Strange. Yeah, exactly. That's what I said to him. I said, explain yourself. What are you talking about? But that's the influence of Jesus hidden in our midst, which I thought was sort of neat. So, but I was like, what are you talking about? last week, we started through this series just quickly through the book of Hebrews that will be lasting for the next couple of weeks until Anniversary Sunday on the 15th of September. And the first little bit of Hebrews is trying to get us to recognize that Jesus is a better messenger than other messengers. So he makes this really grand claim about Jesus and angels and Jesus being a better messenger, or rather a messenger that is more worthy of honor than the angels are. And if we can trust the message that comes from angels, then we should be able to trust Jesus' message even more. And so he makes this argument and ends with, after teaching this, by saying, pay careful attention to what you've heard. That whatever this message that this messenger who's worthy of honor and praise gives, you need to pay careful attention to it, listen to it, and let it sink deeply into your soul. Now, everyone is listening to something from someone, okay? Everyone is listening to something, and it's coming from someone. Everyone's listening to a messenger, and a message that messenger gives. And what we do with those messages and how we hold them is totally dependent on how we think about the messenger who's giving it. So if Jesus is a better messenger than the angels, we should listen to his message and let it sink into us, not ignore it. Right? If Jesus' gospel, his good news, is actually good news, it should be really difficult to ignore. We should stop and say, okay, if this is actually good news, it's going to change everything about how we live and think and act in this world. It changes everything. And then this messenger gets placed above all other messengers, and his message becomes more important than every possible other message. And that's where we're picking up today in the book of Hebrews. This Hebrews author is speaking to Jewish background Christians, and he's beginning to remind them not just to pay careful attention to what you've heard, but to fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. In every situation, keep him at the front of your mind. Listen to his message, because he is a greater messenger than any other messenger, and his message can be more trusted than any other message that's been given. And so that's Hebrews 1 and 2 in a nutshell, with some pieces missing. You can read that for yourself. Now we're going in through Hebrews 3, 4, 5, and 6. So we have a very small chunk of scripture to look through. And thanks for laughing. A really terrible joke, right? It's actually pretty big, but we're going to try to get through it. We're really paying close attention to chapters 3 and 4. And then 5 and 6 really build on these two chapters. And so I'll read through it and we'll make some notes as we go, and see what the author of Hebrews has to say about Jesus being greater now, not just greater than the angels, but greater, more worthy today than other servants of God. So he starts off in chapter 3. Now, I'm gonna put this up. So the Bible passages are going to be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the back of the church. And if you're like, oh, I really want that, but it's awkward, just embrace the awkward. Just grab hold of it, give it a hug. You can head on to the back, grab a Bible. There's increasing studies now that are coming out saying that when people read scripture from a screen, they tend to read more scripture and have less comprehension of it, which is really interesting. But the way that we engage with a screen versus paper totally changes how we're able to memorize, how we're able to think through things. And so we put this up here in case you don't have a Bible or if you're unfamiliar with scripture. But it's always better to have something paper in front of you. And even better, that's even better than having a fake Bible on your phone. that's a bit ridiculous, but it's for our good and our benefit that we use these physical pieces, this physical book, and so we want to lean into that. So bring your Bible, or you can borrow one from the back. Hebrews chapter 3, it's at the very back of the Bible, one of the last books of the New Testament. And it starts out like this. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. As one who is sent, an apostle and a high priest, which we're not going to touch on, but if you read through Hebrews, the Hebrews author likes to introduce a new idea and then not talk about it for a while. It's very... He's trying to get us to think ahead a little bit and pique our interest. So the high priest we'll talk about next week. Jesus was faithful, this is verse 2, to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus was faithful just as Moses was faithful. And now the author of Hebrews is going from angels being the messenger to a human being the messenger, and this human is one who is worthy of a certain amount of honor, a certain amount of high esteem within the community of faith. Moses is the one who led God's people out of slavery of Egypt and towards the promised land. And the author wants to make an argument to us that, you know, if we can trust what Moses has done, if we can trust Moses as a leader, how much more can we trust Jesus? This is because God has appointed Jesus, and he was faithful in that. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. So in Hebrews 1 and 2, the author, who I'm going to say is Barnabas, that's my conviction, but that's a big debate. Let's say Barnabas, for the sake of my own brain. The first two chapters, Barnabas says, Jesus is greater than angels. He's greater than the other messengers. And everyone's like, okay, we can follow that. And now it's like, okay, Jesus is greater than Moses. And I'm willing to bet that the reaction is like, oh, Barnabas, you crazy? Like, Moses was one of the most revered leaders within the history of Israel. The Jews held him in incredibly high esteem. And so you have to, that this argument is really is not a negative argument. He's not saying you should ignore Moses and throw him out. He's saying give him high esteem, but Jesus is worthy of even more esteem than the person of highest that you hold in high esteem already. If you hold Moses in high esteem as a leader, how much more should Jesus be held in high esteem? Because Moses was just a servant of God. Jesus was the Son of God. He is the God-man. And just on that basis, he's worthy of more honor and praise. And so you can see this argument start to build up. Eh? Moses was faithful in all God's house, but Jesus is found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as a builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Moses was a servant in God's house, a servant among God's people. Jesus, though, is the one who builds the house, is the one who constitutes the house's existence. And so you don't give honor, the most honor, to the person who lives in the house. You give honor to the architect of it. Which reminds me of, Jess and I have started, we watch a little bit of Netflix, and we like weird shows on Netflix, and there's one that's all about strange architecture that's so interesting, because it's always like the most useless houses in the world. But it's never about who lives in the house. It's always about the architect. It's never about who's physically there. It's about who designed this thing. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get at here. Moses was a faithful servant, verse 5. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house. We're called together by God. We are his house, and Christ is faithful, not as the servant of the house, but the Son who is over God's house. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. And now, having talked about Moses a little bit, the author of Hebrews moves from a positive comparison into a negative comparison. It's in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested and tried me through the 40, though for 40 years, they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This warning about unbelief, and this author's pointing back to Moses, who he's already talked about, and the people that Moses was leading. And there's a story in the Old Testament that's really the front of mind for the rest of these couple of chapters. There's a story in Numbers 13 and 14. This is the story of the Israelites having been led out from slavery in Egypt, having been given the Ten Commandments, having been led by God in crazy, amazing ways. They get to the border of the Promised Land, and they're looking over it and saying, okay, let's get a feel for what's out there. And so they send in 12 spies, and those 12 spies look around, they see all the different tribes that are living in the land, the Promised Land that God has said, I'm going to give this land to you. And then they come back, and 11 of the 12 say, this is going to be a disaster. All the other tribes that are out there are more powerful than us. They said, we even saw Nephilim, which are these angelic human crossovers. So they're saying, like, there's even angelic beings. We can't go and kick them out. But there's one person who says, no, you know what? God says he's going to give this to us. He is going to give this to us. That's Caleb. And he is sort of the hero of the story in some sense. In chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 30, it says, we should go and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. He says, God has promised it to us, therefore, let's go and take it. Let's go and do the thing that God has prepared for us to do. And everyone else said, you know what? We're just too afraid. We're too afraid of those other tribes. Those other tribes are way more powerful than us, and therefore, we can't possibly stand up to them. The people of Israel believed, after seeing God move in front of them, they believed that they were on their own. They believed that God wasn't with them, that God wasn't worthy of trust, that his promises couldn't be trusted. And they acted accordingly. And so in this passage in Hebrews, we see that God's saying, today if you hear this voice, don't harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. When your ancestors tested and tried me through 40 years, though they saw what I did. The people of Israel saw what God had done, had seen his salvation at work, had been led by him. And they still said, you know what? You're not worthy of trusting. And so God looks at Caleb and says, you're trusting me. But he looks at the people and he says, he doesn't say, you have distrusted me. He says, you've disbelieved and disobeyed me. And then in Numbers 14, the people begin to grumble against Moses. This is the leader that God had placed to lead the Israelites into the promised land. This is the one, this is the person who saw God face to face, who could be in God's presence, and who had led them to seeing God's glory, that God's chosen one. And let's read in Numbers exactly what they have to say in the midst of these the spies coming back and saying, you know what, we just can't go into the promised land. After they've been given this report from the spies, the people gathered together, they raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They're saying we should reject God's leader and go back into slavery, because slavery is better than trusting God's promise, even if it means going into a situation that makes zero sense. Right? Because it really doesn't make sense that they would go into this promised land having seen all these tribes that are more powerful than them. But God says, I am with you. I'm with you. I'm leading you. So trust me. And the people say, no thanks. We want to go back to that terrible existence we had before in slavery. We would have rather died in the wilderness than be led by you, God. That's what they're saying. And God has an interesting response to this. He responds to their grumbling against Moses, not as a rejection of Moses, but as a rejection of him. God looks at it and says, all these people don't want to follow Moses, who I have given the people to lead. If they don't want to follow him, that means that they have rejected me. They've rejected my leadership. And it makes God angry. And if you read through Numbers 14, God and Moses have this really interesting exchange where Moses mediates between God and protects the people from certain destruction. But God says to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? He says, the rejection of Moses is actually treating God with contempt, which is so interesting. How long will they refuse to believe in me despite all the signs that I have given them? God eventually comes to the point where he spares the Israelites for the sake of his own reputation. He says, if I destroy my own people, my name is not going to be proven great in the world. Right? They won't be able to take that land that was promised if they're totally destroyed. So for the sake of his reputation and his name, he says, you know what? I'm going to give you the land, but I'm not going to do it until everyone who had disbelieved me has died. And then they spend 40 years in the desert rather than just 40 days. They were at the edge of the promised land and they rejected God, and it cost them 40 years of just wandering in open desert. And all they had to do was trust him. He refuses to let those who disobeyed him enter into his promise because of their unbelief, because of their grumbling about God, and because of grumbling about God's leader. And so we see throughout Scripture that actually faith, trusting God, is credited as righteousness, but distrust is credited as disobedience. And it's a higher charge. The people of Israel made a value judgment and they withdrew their support for God. And God is looking at that and saying, you know what? That's basically to declare my name unholy, that I'm untrustworthy. That is blasphemy. So the Hebrews author looks at that and says, this is what's happening in your midst. This is a case study for the community of God. God has given us a better leader than Moses, a better servant than Moses. Jesus is so much better and offers us a better promise than any promise that Moses could ever give us. He's not just someone who has seen God. He's someone who lives with God in God's house, who constitutes God's house. So he says, fix your eyes on Jesus so that you won't be like these Israelites living in rebellion. And then by verse 12, you see this playing out within the church. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it that none of you are rejecting God and rejecting God's leaders. Because if you do that, you're actually you're hardening your heart and you're turning away from the living God, which is incredible and terrifying, eh? But instead, he says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. Do you know how many days are called today? Every day, right? So as long as it's called today, encourage one another. And he's actually saying that the word is more forceful. He's not talking about sort of the encouragement of like, we're best friends, tra-la-la. He's not saying like, wrap your arms around each other and just sort of speak life-giving words, though that's important. He's saying, it's a much more forceful word that's trying to get across that we should be pushing each other on to good works. We should actually be like shoving each other towards Jesus, towards holiness, towards obedience. That's the kind of encouragement that God wants us to participate in, to push each other towards dedication to Jesus. And encourage one another so that we don't rebel, but that we trust God. And why? So that we aren't hardened by sin's deceitfulness, which leads to distrust, which is disobedience. And God will treat that disobedience quite harshly. And so at the end of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews has these three questions that sort of heighten the danger of not standing by God, not standing by his word, not listening to him. And he's expecting you to agree with the questions, essentially. Who were they that heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, because they refused to trust and listen to God. One scholar said this about that passage in particular, verses 16 through 19. David DeSilva, and this is in your notes, provoking God, sinning, disobeying, and showing distrust are the most inexpedient and dangerous courses that those previously welcomed into God's favor could pursue. These are people who had God's favor. They were being led by God into his promised land. They had his favor. They were part of his community. They were his people. And they said, We trust ourselves more than you. We trust what we think more than what you say, God. And that provoked God, that disobeyed him, it showed distrust, and it ended up being incredibly dangerous for them because they didn't enter God's rest. They were all told, you can't enter God's rest. You're going to die in the wilderness. And that's exactly what happened. And so now, the author of Hebrews, a sort of heightened tension and danger, hey? He's heightened the danger of our situation, that if we're rejecting God, we won't enter his rest. And the rest that Jesus offers now is greater than the one that was offered to Moses and the Israelites. They were offered a promised land, a physical location. We're promised a promised existence that begins today, but that will slowly break into the world over time. We have a promised land and a rest that's far greater than the one that they were walking into, and it's because of the blood of Jesus that we're welcomed into this promised land and that better rest. Welcome today and enjoying it fully tomorrow. And we're brought there by someone who's due more honor and praise than Moses, not just a servant, but a son. And this is what chapter 4 of Hebrews is all about, is trying to build up this idea that there is a better rest, and that rest is still open and available to us, that we could still enter into it. We can enter into it because there's a son who's greater than any servant, who is totally obedient to God, even to death on a cross. And because of his obedience, by faith, we can enter into God's rest. We can experience rest for our soul now that ripples out into eternity. We can enter his kingdom. We can experience his rule and his reign. We can experience God as king, even if he hasn't been made fully king over the entire world. But that's the promise. What a world it will be when Jesus fully enters as a regent over all things. And as we experience his rule and his reign, as we respond by faith to Christ's obedience in our behalf, and we begin to enter his rest, almost certainly we'll begin to attempt to be obedient, and it's just not going to make any sense to us. We're going to say, God's telling us to do these things, and we're going to say, well, that sounds dangerous. That doesn't sound like a good idea. That sounds like etc., etc. All the same things that the Israelites would have said. But obedience isn't always logical. It's almost never easy. And very often it's not rational. And so the only way to figure out obedience and to say, are we being obedient, is to just trust Jesus, trust what he says, and walk in step with that. But if we reject him, or if we disobey him, if we don't believe him, if we don't follow his word, to use the language of Hebrews, if we don't pay careful attention to the attitudes of our hearts, to the words that we are using to speak with one another, to the patterns of our minds, the way that we even think about the world, if we're not paying careful attention to make sure that we are being shaped and we are being obedient to God's word, we are going to have to give an account. We are going to have to give an account to God for all the things that we have said and we have done. And what's that account going to be like? This is right at the end of chapter 4. Well, it's sort of in the middle, actually. So there remains in verse 9 of chapter 4, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. So let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is covered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we're going to have to. Whether we want to or not, hey? And so this word of God is actually a tool for us to use, to sit under and obey, because it's going to, it's a sharp double-edged sword. It can perform a surgery or just a simple surgery or an amputation. And it will prepare us for this giving an account. It can penetrate us. God's revelation in Jesus and in Scripture can penetrate our hearts and our minds and judge the thoughts, actions, attitudes of our hearts. So we have to pay careful attention and allow the Word of God to do this to us. Allow it to prepare us for obedience to God. Because we have to give an account to one from whom nothing can be hidden, and who will either credit our faith as righteousness or will credit our disbelief as disobedience and will act accordingly, even as he is indeed already doing. We can get to the place where our hearts just are so hardened, God will say, okay, your heart is hardened and it will stay that way forever. Let us not be people who allow that to happen. Instead, pay careful attention. You know, there's this tension in this text, and if you keep on reading through Hebrews, especially actually chapters 5 and the beginning of 6, there's this tension that, you know, some people who say I am saved, I'm going to enter into God's rest, are not going to get there. There's this tension that says, you know, to enter into God's rest, you have to continue to be faithful. But because you've not paid attention, you might end up like the Israelites, grumbling and plotting and politicking, saying, you know what, my perspective is greater than God's plan. And because of that, I'm going to reject God's leading in favor of my own leading. That's the individualism of Western culture, isn't it? We can end up like the Israelites if we don't pay careful attention, or we can just end up passive, expecting to be fed and never feeding ourselves. This is what the author of Hebrews says at the end of chapter 5. We have much to say about all these things, but it is hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand. There's actually this imperative sense that God wants us to at least try to understand things. Even if we don't get it, at least we're trying, right? In fact, though, this time you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You'd need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He's saying, and what you can be just so passive in your faith, you can think, I can just get by my entire life drinking milk. Now imagine, so I have a one-year-old son. Imagine what Liam would be like if the rest of his life he's like, I'm just going to drink breast milk. It's very likely that by a certain age, he would be so malnutritioned he would die. Breast milk is great. Milk is great for a very set particular amount of time. And for kids, that's really the first year that's all they're getting. But by 8, 9, 10 months, they have to start eating solid food. And you introduce it slowly, bit by bit. You don't just give them a steak and say, enjoy. I tried that with Liam. He didn't know what to do. He just sort of like hit it on his face and threw it on the ground. You don't just throw solid food at them, but you introduce it bit by bit so that over time, it's not just people drinking milk, but he can hopefully eat a really hearty meal. And hopefully one day he can make the meal for himself. Like, that's the goal, right? I want him, by the time he's a teenager, to be able to cook a steak or to build a farm in his backyard like Logan's. Like, that's so incredible. Right? To provide for himself, but applied to Scripture. I want that for him for Scripture. To be able to read Scripture and understand it and allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to him and not just leaning on on the teachings of others, although that's, it's still good to drink milk once in a while. We still need the calcium, don't we? We still need the nutrients that come from it. Problem comes with when that's the only thing. And sometimes we can be just so passive that we never feed ourselves and we just try to drink milk all the time, not realizing that it went from being just our main source of nutrition to being a supplement to our meals. And this is really, if we're like the Israelites and grumbling, that's rejecting God's leading. Being passive is rejecting our own leading. It's like individualism reversed on itself. But then there's even more, that if we claim God's name and we turn away from his promises, we turn away from the promises of his word, and even just drinking from the milk of his word and eating the hearty meat of his word, but we still try to claim his name, we're blaspheming him by our distrust. And we're rejecting Jesus' leading, the same Jesus who says, I am with you always until the very end of the age. I am sending an advocate whose presence will live in you, whose presence is in you. And imagine what God can do if his presence is in you, and that you are actually a walking temple of the Holy Spirit, that everywhere you go and to every person you encounter, you're bringing God's presence with you. That's amazing. We can just tap into that by faith. But instead, we don't think of ourselves as walking temples, and we end up acting like atheists, people who don't recognize the God who is living in us and is at work through us. Hebrews 6, it says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. It's impossible. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it and then produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God, but the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will burn. What kind of land do you have in your soul? Is it a land that's taking in? Jesus says, I'm a fountain of life. Are you going to that fountain and just trying to suck it all in? Like hog the unending fountain for yourself? Which actually, like ironically, will just mean that you end up giving it to others. Are you sucking it all in, like land that drinks the rain that often falls on it? And are you producing a crop of righteousness that's useful to those for whom it is farmed? Or is the land of your heart producing thistles and thorns? Are you grumbling and plotting and politicking? Are you being passive? Are you blaspheming God with how you live? Because he says, that land that produces those thorns and thistles, it's worthless and it's going to be in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it is going to burn. It is going to burn. So Jesus just offers us a better way. Because we can't get rid of those thorns and thistles ourselves. If we try, it'll just be exhausting. You'll get halfway through and you'll look back and realize there's even more than before. But Jesus says, you know what? By my grace, you are saved. It's by my grace, it's by my work that those thorns and thistles can be removed from your life, from the field of your heart. It's by my obedience that you are able to be obedient. It's by my wounds that you are healed. And so fix your mind on him. Fix your mind on Jesus, on his work, on his ways, because he is greater than Moses. He's not just someone who has been face to face with God. He is one who is God, a son greater than any servant, a son greater than anyone, any one leader. And if we claim his name, we don't trust him, we don't trust his promises, Scripture, I think, is very clear that we're blaspheming his name and we should only expect him to reject us as we have rejected him. That's a hard word. But both I and Scripture are of the conviction. So it says actually, just after talking about in the end it will burn, the author of Hebrews says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. We're convinced of better things. That is to say, don't just assume the worst. That if we're at that place where we're like, oh no, I want to trust God more. I want to trust his promises. I no longer want to blaspheme his name. It's still today. The rest is still open. We can still trust. But we have to be vigilant because it's still possible to reject that rest. In 1 Peter, Peter says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We have to constantly resist the devil, stand firm in our faith alongside God's family. It takes a village to persevere in the faith. Don't become lazy, but instead actually, and it goes on to talk about this in Hebrews, instead imitate those who have come before you, who have entered that rest before you. In the words of one of my history profs, become good friends with dead people, right? Read about all these faithful Christians who have come before us and then pattern our lives, learn from their lives and pattern our lives after them. Above all, pattern them according to the teachings of Jesus, because God's rest is still open for us to enter. His salvation is still being freely offered, and all we have to do is trust him. Trust in the sufficiency of his sacrifice to make us right with God, and then obey him at his word. That is, pay attention to his word. Like, actually pick it up and read it. See what it says, and then allow the Spirit to apply it to your life in any given situation. And then when it's applied, put it into practice. Actually do what it says. Don't just read it and then put it down on the bedside table like a novel. Do what it says. And then strongly urge one another in the faith. Urge one another in obedience to Christ. This is what Sundays or small groups, this is what the core group is all about. Urging one another to take our faith even more seriously and to take obedience to Christ seriously. And may we do this all the more as Christ's return and the day of judgment approaches and we can enter into the rest of his salvation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rest. We thank you that we don't have to lead ourselves. We thank you that you are our Lord, our leader, that you offer us grace when we fail and when we turn from you, you seek us out. Thank you that you haven't given up on us, and thank you that you have yet to speak a curse. Father, I pray for the fields of our hearts today that you would till them with your word, that you would give us your living water, pour it out on us so that we can be farmed and produce a crop that is useful to other people, not ourselves. All these thorns and thistles, Father, if they're growing in us and choking out our heart and causing us to be divisive or passive or blaspheming you, we ask that you'd remove those by your Spirit and by your word and make us a field of individuals who have hearts that are dedicated to you and obedient to you, and make us a community who would gather together to spur one another on to love and good works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.